I hope everyone had a great Thanksgiving celebration. Jan and I celebrated Thanksgiving 2 days in a row. Half our family and their friends came on Thursday, and the rest of them came on Friday. Our two youngest grandkids were with us the whole time. Anoka is 5, and Riker is 3. And they came to me and said, "Grandpa, we want to see the movie Frozen again." So as a loving grandfather, I sat through the movie with them, and now I have that song stuck in my brain, and I don't know how to let it go, let it go. This morning we were getting ready to leave, and Jan said, "Don't you want to put your coat on?" And I turned to her and started singing, "The cold never bothered me anyway." What does a plant need to grow? Well, that's not a segue. That was an abrupt right turn. Again, what does a plant need to grow? Well, Jan is the one with the green thumb. I'm just all thumbs, but I think that we can all agree that there's some basic ingredients for growth to take place. You need sunlight, you need water, you need nutrients, you need air, you need space to grow. So with these ingredients in mind, you walk around your yard to try and find the best location that's conducive for growth. You find the place with the most sunlight, water, drainage, soil, and you pick the right seeds or the right starter plants. And you marry those ingredients with the right conditions, and voila, you'll get a beautiful rose garden. Well, maybe that's the way you plant a church, the same way. And a mature Christian. You just need to find what the right ingredients are, work them into the right conditions, and you'll find a beautiful church like Restoration Church, just like us. In fact, in the passage that was read to us, the last verse, it says, God was adding daily to the church those who were being saved. And the verses that came before that indicated all the things that they were doing for that growth to take place. So all we have to do is find out what those ingredients are, understand them, and then mix them with the right conditions, and voila, Restoration Church comes to the surface. A beautiful place. But there's something wrong with that analogy. The problem with church growth is there are no right conditions. There's no perfect community. There's no right people. If you climb to the top of Mount Everest, you would be shocked and surprised to discover a rose bush in full bloom at the summit. Why? That's the wrong place. It's inhospitable. The climate, the conditions are hostile to that kind of growth. In the same way, our hearts outside the grace of God are hostile to the things of God. We're at enmity with God. But yet here we are. I love Jesus. You love Jesus. And here's this beautiful church growing alongside other churches throughout Yakima. And why? It's not because we're the right people and this is the right place. It's because the ingredients themselves glorify God by extending grace to those who are not worthy, those who are unloving, undeserving, who are not right with God. The ingredients are so powerful that they are made to work in the most adverse conditions of the heart and a community and bring forth life. That church growth takes place in the midst of adversity, that's not my personal opinion. It's a matter of public record. A brief summary of church history will bring this to the surface. Look at that slide. 400 years of church growth on one slide. I confess to the crime of oversimplification. And at the end of the church service, you can arrest me and try me in the marketplace of ideas. But I want to hasten to point out that these ingredients are to the church what sunlight and water are to the plants. Of course, there are other factors that affect the outcome one way or the other. But it's these ingredients that will determine whether or not you will have an outcome. Think of the starting point, the starter plants for this garden. According to Acts chapter 1, verse 15, There were 120 committed Christians to start this thing going. If you had a master gardener and he visited your yard and he would look at the plants you're trying to grow, he might say, you need more water, you need more sunlight, you need more of this ingredient or that ingredient. In the same way, a master church planner could look at the history of the church and go, you need more people. 120 people in a sea of 60 million Roman citizens and slaves. You don't have enough people to make a difference, and you don't have enough time. Think of Restoration Church. Us, right here. We were planted by Westside Church to help bring the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to Yakima. They had planted two other churches before us, one in Sela, the other in Terrace Heights. And the startup group to make that plant in Sela and Terrace Heights, I remember, I think it was 75. But for this church right here, the number was even less. It was 50. And I would venture to say that after the first year of ministry, for one reason or the other, that number dwindled to about 25. And yet 12 years later, here we are, thriving and growing. Why? Because God does more with less. At the end of the first century, well, let me back up a minute, and we'll work on this a little bit more. Who were these 120 people anyway? If Christ's 12 disciples were good at anything, it was learning how to fail. And then as the numbers grew, they were predominantly the lower classes, slaves, servants, and women. Sorry, women, it was a patriarchal society. And then you think of the place this church was planted, downtown Jerusalem. Oy vey, what a place. This is a hotbed of opposition. The Jewish leader who had just crucified Jesus 50 days beforehand were all in place, ready to go, and were willing to crush anyone who mentioned the name of Jesus to anyone. The church didn't have any money, didn't have an army, no political power, no social influence, and yet, in spite of all of that, 3,000 Jews put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior on day one of the church. And that kind of spiritual growth continued from that point on as it spread through Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and out into the Roman Empire as a whole. The church grew from 120 to 8,000 by the end of the century. That's a very conservative number. And then it went to 40,000 and then 200,000. During that time, there was sporadic opposition from the Jewish leadership in the temples and also in the synagogues throughout the empire and by the local magistrates. The emperors, for the most part, were not involved, with the exception of one or two. One was Nero, who used the fledgling Christians as a scapegoat for the fire he set in Rome in 64 AD. But from 200 AD to 250, the church began to take off. It went from 200,000 to 1.2 million. And now Rome took notice. Who are these people? The Emperor Decius was keen on maintaining the traditions and the religions that made Rome great. So he initiated the first empire-wide persecution. This is now the time when Christians had to make a decision. Are you going to take a stand for your faith? And it's going to cost you if you do. Decius did not ban Christianity outright, but he wanted to make sure that all the citizens, slaves and servants, everybody there, showed their loyalty to the gods. So he issued what is called a libelus. It was a certificate of sacrifice. You know, Romans were card-carrying people. You had to have that card, a little certificate of sacrifice with your name on it and the name of the magistrate who witnessed you offering up a sacrifice to the local god. And if you had that sacrifice, you're good to go. But if you refused, you could die. And Christians began to die for their faith. But did that persecution, did that adversity stifle the church? No, it grew from 1.2 million to 6 million. Now Rome saw Christianity as a threat. And Rome doesn't handle threats well. The Emperor Diocletian issued what was called the Great Persecution, aimed at the total extinction of Christianity. He saw this as a life and death struggle between the old order and the new order, and so Christianity was banned completely, worship was forbidden, churches destroyed, Bibles and Christian literature were burned, pastors rounded up and were ordered to deny Christ, offer up sacrifices to the gods, or be tortured and die, and the screws were tightened even further, and that included all Christians. Thousands of Christians died for their faith. Thousands more lost their homes, their property, their right to buy and sell in the marketplace. Did that persecution stop the church from growing? No, instead it exploded. It went from 6 million to 34 million. More than half the population of Rome would say, we're Christians. And that meant something at a time of such persecution. And then Rome itself, the entire empire began to change. What's not on the list is Galerius. He came after Diocletian. He continued the persecution, but he had a kind of a deathbed change of mind. And he ordered an edict extending legal status to Christians. Then Constantine came along and extended favored status to Christians. And then by 380 AD, the Emperor Theodosius I, a devout Nicene Christian, established Christianity as the official religion of the entire empire. And instead of Christianity being banned, paganism was banned. The pendulum of swung from persecution of the church to acceptance and embracing the church. Why? Because the ingredients that were at work were so powerful. They were designed for adversity, hostility, to spread this grace to those who are lost, who are found, who are saved, who share that with others. It's enough to change people's lives, to change the community, and even an empire. Wow. Church growth in the midst of adversity. There it is in one slide. You know, they say seeds come in packets, and starter plants come in flats or in pots. These ingredients come in people. They're packaged in the lives of transformed hearts. And they carry this message of grace throughout the empire, to their neighbors, to their communities. So you're looking for a specific type of Christian who bears these ingredients. Jesus, speaking to his own disciples on the night before he was crucified, he said this to them, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." So the first ingredient that is so powerful that it can change a life in a community is one who loves others. That's the first ingredient. One who loves others. What kind of love? Is it a reciprocal kind of love where I love you, you love me, and it costs a little more than a greeting card? By the way, I get all my cards from Dollar Tree. Hon, I'm sorry. Next Valentine's Day, Safeway. Maybe even Rosars. Oh, well, let's not go that far. Okay. But what kind of love is he really talking about that has the power to change like this? Well, to demonstrate the kind of love he's talking about, in that context, in chapter 13, Jesus got on his knees, grabbed a basin of water and a towel, and started washing the feet of his disciples. So the love he's talking about is marked by self-denial. You set your own rights and privileges, your position, your demands, and your hopes and dreams aside. You get on your knees, you humble yourself, and you meet the needs of others. That's the kind of love that Jesus is referring to. But whose feet did he wash? All the disciples' feet. All of them. That included Judas Iscariot. Judas left that night, set in motion the steps that would cause Christ's suffering and death. He washed the feet of the one who would betray him. So this kind of love is marked by self-denial and self-sacrifice. You sacrifice yourself for the ones who hate you, who are going to hurt you, who want to kill you. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. Well, that's so natural. I do that. You do that. We all do that. We love you. You love me. You hate me. I'll hate you back. That's native to the soil of humankind. But Jesus went further and he said, but I say to you, love your enemies. That's the radical kind of ingredient that can only change the world and change your heart, is when you decide, I'm going to love people who hate me. That's not native to the soil. That's not part of the conditions. God brings it with him. So the first ingredient is one who loves others. And we go to Acts chapter 2. The whole list continues. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So the second ingredient is one who understands others. One who understands people and the circumstances that they're in. Because so many were of the lower classes, they weren't students of the great philosophers like Plato and Aristotle, or the Greek playwrights like Sophocles and Euripides. By the way, he had a side gig. He was a tailor. Euripides. Okay. But instead, they were the students of the apostles. And what did they come to understand that was so revolutionary? They learned that Rome was not the enemy. For all the persecution, for all the hardship, for all the suffering Rome could exact upon Christians, they were not the problem. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, told us who our real enemy was and is today. He said, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's your enemy. Then you and I are to fight that. Stand your ground, put on the full armor of God, and you go after it. We are fighting the forces of evil. Ooh, excuse me, got a little carried away there, sorry. You know, the apostles never said to the Christians, you turn to God from Rome to serve the living and true God. They never said that. Why? Because you could be a Christian and a Roman citizen without contradiction. Paul was. Paul was both a Christian. He was a Roman citizen, and he used his citizenship to advance the gospel into Rome and all the way into Caesar's household. But what the apostles did say was this: you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You cannot be a Christian and be an idolater at the same time. Why? First, because it's irrational. Christianity was by faith and practice monotheistic, declaring to the Roman world there is only one God, and it is he that you must worship. But the idolaters who were spread out all over the empire outside of Israel believe that there are many gods, and you are to worship all of them. So it's irrational to believe that there's only one God and that there are many gods. But this isn't a rescue mission to deliver people from stinking thinking. It's more than that. You can't be a Christian and an idolater because it's also sin. Paul said to the Romans, the idolaters changed the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the creator who is blessed forever. Last time I checked, lying is a sin. But it's not just irrational. It's not just sinful. It is evil. In debating whether or not Christians should eat meat offered to idols, Paul made this revelation. He said, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that pagan sacrifice, what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You cannot be a Christian and practice idolatry. Why? Because this is where the forces of evil are at work. Evil manifests itself in the world in certain specific ways. And in this way, false worship is the lie of the devil. Idolatry is founded and predicated upon a colossal falsehood that there are many gods. And you can worship them. But there are no gods. The apostles knew that. Christians knew that. But they also knew that behind this was the work of the demons. Evil is at work. And Christians knew how to identify the source of it, how it's manifested, and go after it and gain victory over it. False worship and false doctrine has been the trademark of evil for centuries. And those who were coming to Christ outside of Judaism were almost all coming from idolatry. You turn from idols to serve the living God. They were attacking evil. But you might say today, well, I'm not an idolater. I don't practice idolatry. I don't believe in many gods. So you kind of lost me here, Jim. You know, kind of a primitive way of looking at things. But I've moved beyond that. Well, the Christians knew something else. They knew that there was not only a battle on the outside, there was a battle going on in the inside. And they understood that. 1900 years ago, they had the best psychology that has never been outdone. They understood that in every one of us, there's a battle taking place, then and even now. They understood that sin was not a passive reality adjudicated in a distant heavenly court. They understood sin to be an active presence, a powerful presence at war within our own hearts. Paul describes the battlefield taking place again to the Romans in chapter 7. And Paul says this. He describes what it's like. He said, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." How schizophrenic can we get? It's almost like two persons warring against each other, but it's a powerful force in our hearts, and you can't win. I want to do good, but I end up doing what I don't want to do. How many people here right now have kicked yourself because you woke up one morning and said, "I am determined, I'm not going to do that again. I'm not going to say that again. It's wrong, it's hurtful. I'm not going to do it." And then by the end of the day, you did what you didn't want to do. You said it, you did it, you defaulted to that. And you feel so defeated. In fact, it gets so bad in this constant battle, this cycle of determination and defeat, that you give up. "I give in. I'm not going to fight this anymore. I don't want to go through this defeat and despair, getting up in the morning determined to do good, and at night I end up feeling guilt and shame and weak." And you say, "That's just who I am. I'm never going to change. That's just the way it is." But Christians understood not only the struggle that goes on in our hearts, they also understood how you gain victory over it. They knew that if you put your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, not only are you forgiven, but the Holy Spirit enters into your heart. Where sin dwells and conquered and ruled, now the Spirit walks and dwells and conquers and rules over sin. You begin to see victories day by day in your life. So those who are changing the world loved others, they understood others. And the third necessary ingredient, it said, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. The third ingredient was these people built relationships with one another. Wouldn't it be interesting if you could transport a first century Christian to our town, USA? Let's say they spent Thanksgiving with you. And today you invited them to go to church. Where are you taking them? Well, you're going to leave your house, get in your car, travel to this building, and you have church. This is where church takes place. When it's over, you can ask them, "Well, what do you think?" He would say, oh, this was wonderful. The music was so uplifting. The prayers, the preaching, the fellowship, it was so wonderful. And then he says, but I got a question. You say this was church. Yes, this was church. And then they ask, who lives here? And you can say, well, no one lives here. This is where we worship. And he's struggling with that. And in the middle of the week, you invite him to come to the life group. Well, it's the same thing, but just a smaller version with no keyboard. And where are you going to take him? You get out of it, you leave your house, get in your car, go down the street to someone else's house, and you walk into the house, and that person sees food on the table and fellowship in the living room, raises his hands and says, hallelujah, you brought me to church. You see, for that first century guy, that woman, church and home were one and the same. Churches met in their homes. There wasn't this separation where worship takes place here and I live here. You know, when you're going to church in the first, second century, you're going to someone's house. You're entering into their private space where they live. This is where their lives take place, where their families get together. You're part of that now. This is the proving ground for raising intimate relationships. Now, I'm not ragging on this building. Today, we have too many people who could meet in one person's house. And extending that to the broadest population in Christianity in the world today, we have 2.6 billion people. The only place that can house all the Christians together is called heaven. So we have both this building and life groups so that we can keep a balance on both. But to make a difference, it requires people who loves others, understands others, and builds relationships with others. Another ingredient, the fourth ingredient, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. I'm going to skip the next ingredient and go on to the other one, and the prayers. So the next vital ingredient is one who prays for others. Who prays for others. When we go to our life group, Jan and I, our life group, we have the dinner, then we get together for praises and prayer requests. And every time we do that, I'm reminded of the words of Jonah 4:11. Now, the rest of you are not going to get this, but if you're in your life, my life group, you need no explanation. Here it is. Jonah 4:11. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? How many of you in my life group, you know exactly what it is? Raise your hand. I got it. You don't need to do anything more than that. And I'm not going to explain that. But when we pray, there's three categories of prayer. We always involve ourselves in these categories. You can always count on them coming up. First is we pray for one another. Some of the people in this life group, Jan and I came later, but some have been together from the beginning of this church. They have had time to build trust and relationships. They've shared their backstory with each other. And when we get together, we share our issues that we're struggling with, our joys, our sorrows, our victories and our defeats. We pray for each other. And then the second category is we pray for family. We pray for our parents. We pray for each other. We have our kids, grandkids. And why not? Look at the walls in their houses. There's mom and dad, there's the family, there's the kids, there's the grandkids, there's a picture of Scarlett. It's another thing, okay. Okay. But we're praying for our families. And then the third is our friends and associates. We're praying for people we work with, people we associate with. And that takes place all the time. But if you went to a first century church, they would pray for those three things. They're just like us. They have needs that we have. But they'd be praying for a fourth thing. They'd be praying for those who persecuted them. If they were praying for their enemies on a regular basis, they prayed for Nero. They prayed for Decius. They prayed for Diocletian, the Roman soldiers that would drag their children into the arenas. They were praying for those magistrates. They were praying for those who were victimized by that. They prayed for those who hated them. These are the ingredients that change lives. Jesus himself said, pray for those who persecute you. They were devoted to that. So they loved others, they understood others, they built relationships with others, they prayed for others, and it continues. The fifth ingredient, it says, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. The sixth ingredient, they shared their spiritual and physical blessings with others. See, everybody comes to the table with certain natural talents and abilities. You know, some people can run like the wind. Some people can sing like angels. I can't do either. But as Christians, the Holy Spirit enters into us and gives us gifts of grace. Grace gifts. So that we can bless others. Here's a list of spiritual gifts taken from three different references. There's the gifts of healing, miracles, discernment, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. These are often called sign gifts. They're a sign to you that God, the power of God, is at work in the hearts and minds, especially of the apostles who are speaking God's word, to give you confidence that the words they're speaking are coming from God. There's the gifts of prophecy, teaching, knowledge, and wisdom. The enlightenment gifts, so that you can be more knowledgeable and make right decisions. There's the gifts of serving, exhortation, faith, giving, help, serving, administration, ruling, and mercy. Can you imagine being around people who love to show mercy to you? Who are especially gifted at encouraging you? Who want to help you? Who want to serve you and believe the best in you? There it is. And then there are the office gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. You see, for Christians, when we get together, it's Christmas. Everybody brings gifts. It's not just spiritual gifts, but physical gifts. Wherever they saw the need, and needs were rising more and more as adversity continued to grow, people had more and more needs. Well, they just sold things that they had. It wasn't because they were forced to. It wasn't a political ideology. It was a movement of the heart. And they just gave it away. And they were offering, sharing these gifts and their homes and their blessings with the people who were hating them. So, before we move on, you know, Pastor Kevin has been working on this theme of friendship all this time. And you were wondering, well, how is this going to factor in? But these ingredients that make for a church also are the building blocks for a healthy friendship. So if you're looking for a friend at Restoration Church, what type of friend are you looking for? It would be one who loves you, as we've been talking about. It's one who understands you, the struggles you're going through, and how you can have victory over those issues. One who builds relationships with you. It's not that they just open their home on Super Bowl Sunday, you bring a pizza, and you go in that man cave, and you drag your knuckles. Oh, but that sounds great to me. Or women get together in a she shed. I don't know what they do. It's like Adam was befuddled this morning. But I do know one thing. If I keep talking like this, I'm going to know what the doghouse is like. So whatever's going on, see, it's more than that, building relationships that are ongoing. It's one who prays for you. It's one who shares spiritual and physical blessings with you. That's the makings of a friendship. A friendship that sustains you, changes you, encourages you to grow. So that fits in this. So if you're looking for a certain type of Christian, you're also looking for a friend. And these are the ingredients that make both happen. Now, so at this point, I need to ask you three important questions. Three important questions. First, are you this type of Christian? Are the ingredients that made for change a part of your DNA? Or would you say, well, Jim, that was 2,000 years ago. We've now moved on. To what? How does a plant move on from water and sunlight? What are you moving on to? I'd like to think it's called death. You don't move on from these ingredients. You grow and live by them. But are you this type of Christian? Has it escaped you that the ingredients never change? They're always constant, and they always work. Are you this type of friend? If someone came into this church and is lonely and really would like a friend in their life, what type of friend would you be to him, to her? Because we all need a friend. I confess, I need a friend. I found it, I know I'm trespassing the rules here, but Jan's my friend. I'll say that, she's my friend. But we do need friends. But do you want this type of Christian to be your friend? Maybe there's something to be said for keeping things in separate boxes and categories. I like the idea of going to a building to worship, to meet Christians, but I like coming home to my life. I like to keep them separate because I'm the Caesar Augustus of my own little empire, and I feel threatened when the two get close together. Maybe it's time for you to consider opening your life to the Spirit of God, to the people of God, to become one with them. Now, there's one last ingredient, and I'm sure you're glad that this happened because I'm taking a long time. The sixth ingredient is one who proclaims Christ's death. See, probably the most offensive thing about Christianity is our message. For some people, it's life-transforming, but for some others, it's a point of rejection. How can you possibly believe that? What is our message? You see, every religion has their selling feature. You should be a Buddhist because we offer you this. Become a Muslim, we offer you this. Become a Hindu, we offer you this. What's our selling feature? What's our best foot forward? What do we offer people? Competing in the marketplace of religious ideas, our best-selling feature is a person, Jesus Christ, and we proclaim him crucified. He died on the cross for your sins. That's our message. You won't find it anywhere, but you'll find it here. And Paul says, consider what that would mean to those outside of grace who hear that message. He says, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. I mean, this is stupid, it's nonsensical, it's ridiculous. Why in the world would you major on the death of your founder as though that matters? That's just stupid. And it's offensive to people who see the cross as a place where a person crucified is actually cursed by God. What do you think you're going to accomplish by this? Change your message. Offer something else, because this doesn't work. It has no power. There's no wisdom in this. But in fact, in this, the ingredients hold true. As Paul continues, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, the power of God and the wisdom of God is at work at the cross. And we are going to proclaim Christ's death this morning. We have these elements of communion laid out for us so that we can partake of this as a body of believers. Following the instructions of Paul, he said this. I'll get to it. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. Capture that. When did he take bread? When he was betrayed. See, when people betray Jesus, what does he do? He takes bread. Bread. And he breaks it for those who would betray him. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray.